to look last Sunday, this Sunday, and next Sunday at our mission statement, who we are as a people. We remember that we are called to love God, love people, and love the world. And today we're going to look at the love people part. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34 through 40, and you will see within the context of these verses last week's text from Deuteronomy, the love God part. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, we want to be your people. We want to be your people who discover your will and try to get into the center of your will for our lives as individuals and as a church community, a fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. This is our focus. This is our goal. And we know that first and foremost, we must love you, because you first loved us. But then Jesus himself tells us the second commandment is just as important. We have to love people. And as we once again remind ourselves of exactly what this means, let it permeate our hearts, permeate the purposes of our church. Let these three things, loving God, loving people, and loving the world, identify us. Let it be who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. As we think about loving people, I want to talk just another moment about the concert coming up with Pat and Randy. You know, I'm excited about it. I love being with them. I love their music. We as a church enjoy them, but I want us to understand that this is not happening for us. It's happening for the people we can bring. You see, the church is a unique institution. It is the only institution in the world and in history that does not exist for itself. We are not here for our benefit primarily. We are here to be equipped by the Holy Spirit to go out into the world and reach those who are not in this room this morning. And that's why we do everything we do, I hope. It's why we're doing the Upward program. One of the glorious things about that is that so many people who are involved in that sports program are not members of this church. And many of them are not members anywhere. Some of them are not believers in Jesus at all. We do it not to promote basketball or football. We do it to promote Jesus and to give them a place where we can invite them first and foremost into a relationship with God through Christ, but then secondarily to come and be with us, to add to our numbers, to fill these seats so that we can be growing as a people of God and become more effective than we are now as God adds to our number with his people, as God redeems people into his family and into his kingdom. And that's the focus I want us to have as we get ready for this concert. We're going to have posters. I was hoping they'd be available this Sunday, but we didn't quite get them, and they'll be available next Sunday. And you can take them to your workplaces or any place that has a bulletin board. You can hang it up. You can think about people that are in your circle of friends that might be willing to come with you to an event like this who might not be interested in hearing me preach, because the gospel is going to be shared and it'll give them a chance to get a foot in the door. And when you invite them to a worship service, they will have been here before. My hope and my prayer and my dream is that every seat can be filled and we're going out and scrounging around for other chairs we can put out. And all of this for the glory of God. Because we are about people, loving people, most especially people who do not yet know how much God loves them. I want us to talk just a little bit also about our logo. I really like it. We've had it for several years now. But you know, it's got a purpose and a pattern in it that I'm not sure all of us know or remember, because it's been many years now since this became our sort of symbol of our church. It's got three colors surrounding the M for Macedonia. And those colors are not accidental. They are biblical colors, as a matter of fact. The red is a biblical color referred to hundreds of times in the Bible that always represents blood, naturally, but also sin, but also sacrifice, vengeance, and judgment. Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." When we think about the color red, whenever we see the color red, we should be reminded of our sin, but we also should be reminded of the blood of Christ, which paid the price for our sin. Then there's the color green. No brainer there. Green stands for life, but also for provision, for blessings, and for redemption. Psalm 23:2 is one of the most famous uses of the color green. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." So whenever you see anything green out there, and hopefully you'll go out today and you'll see green all around through the earth, you'll remember God's provision. You'll remember your redemption, your life, both your life as a human being and your life as an eternal son or daughter of God. Is such a tremendous gift. And you can remember that every time you look at the color green. And then there's the color blue. Blue quite naturally makes us think of heaven, because whenever we look up into the sky, if there's no clouds there, we see the color blue. But also the robe of the high priest, as God gave direction for that robe to be made. The primary color of that robe was blue. "You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue," because that color should represent the priesthood of God in our midst. And remember what the book of Hebrews says, Christ is our high priest. The color blue, biblically speaking, also represents justice, because the presence of God and the will of God being worked out in our world and in our life is always justice. Our God is a righteous God. It's interesting that almost all references to color blue are in the Old Testament. There's very few in the New Testament. The New Testament is all about Jesus, our high priest. So the blue comes in through that. But then beyond the biblical meaning of the colors, there's also the fact that the colors red, green, and blue are the primary colors of light. Everything you see, every color that you look at today is a mix of red, green, and blue. If you mix those colors together, you get white. And then the various shades of red, green, and blue give us all the other colors that we see. And it's a sad thing, but it's something that about 15% of the human race experiences, which probably includes some people in here. There are some people who cannot see some of these colors very well, called colorblind. The most common one is people who have trouble distinguishing between red and green. Have you ever thought about what a problem that is? Like at a stoplight? And you say, well, that's no problem because, you know, the red's always at the top and the green's always at the bottom. Well, you haven't been around very much then if you think that. It's more standardized today than it was in the past, but especially as a boy, I can remember when we lived in New York and we had to drive down to Alabama and to Florida to see our family. These are in the days before the interstates were completely built. So we were on a lot of surface roads going through a lot of little towns. There were all kinds of traffic lights. There were traffic lights with green on the top and red on the bottom. There were traffic lights that were set up horizontally. And sometimes the red was on the right and sometimes the red was on the left. And woe to the people who couldn't distinguish between those colors. As a matter of fact, I read, because there's still not a national law that establishes the order of the colors of traffic lights, there are a few towns in Texas that still have the old traffic lights with the red on the bottom and the green on the top. And they kind of remind me of a certain town that I will not name between here and Carrollton. Y'all know where I'm talking about? Because the reason they have maintained those upside down lights is for, shall we say, community financial enhancement. For the 15% of people who cannot tell the difference and run the red light that they think is green and get a really good ticket for it. What a blessing it is that God gives us color. Imagine what a drabber world it would be if everything was in black and white and shades of gray. But the main thing to remember about the colors is it takes all of the colors together to make the pure bright white. It takes all of the components of our purpose to be in the center of God's will for us. The red, the green, and the blue. Love God, love people, love the world. You recognize, of course, the passage from last week, the command to love God. Love is his defining characteristic, and therefore it must be the foundation of any relationship that we have with him. As the Apostle John pointed out, and Matthew, I believe, read at the beginning of the service, we love him because he first loved us. And we're called to emulate the love of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, says Paul to the Ephesians, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. And what are the defining characteristics of God's love? The defining characteristics of God's love is that it is unconditional, it is unbounded, and it is outreaching. And especially as we think about loving people, we need to ask God to give us the strength by his Holy Spirit to love people in that way. Unconditionally. We don't love them because they like us or we like them or because they like the same things we like. We love them because God has made them. We're unbounded in our love. And then really the part that most of us need to really get intentional about is that we're outreaching in God's love. We need to be an outreaching people with the love of God to the people who either do not have that love or have wandered away from it. And so the second commandment flows naturally out of the first commandment, doesn't it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says, flows out of love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And once again, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy. He also quotes from Leviticus 19 that expands on this idea. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you till all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go out as a tale bearer among people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor, for I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, exhort, encourage your neighbor, and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We tend to think sometimes Jesus just pulled that love your neighbor as yourself thing just out of his own perspective, but just about everything that Jesus teaches is rooted and grounded in what has gone before in God's commandment during the time of the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. Now, Luke records that Jesus, when he made this statement, the two most important things, love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second thing is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That the Pharisees immediately came back and said, well, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus responds with a parable. I like to call it the parable of the stranger who loved. But you know it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells a story. Storytelling is so powerful to get a point across. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured on oil and wine and set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Jesus takes this story and turns his audience's and his challenger's expectations upon their heads. Because the man going down from Jerusalem is a Jew, as almost everybody going down from Jerusalem was. And we can infer from this that he was probably a good man who had probably just come from worshiping God at the temple, because that was the primary purpose that people who didn't live in Jerusalem went up to Jerusalem to do, to worship the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. So this is a good guy who has a terrible thing happen in his life. And the thieves who attacked him and left him for dead, they were probably Jews too. Just as you and I are most likely to be injured or mugged or attacked by a fellow American. So this guy was attacked by some of his own. But they're thieves. Of course, they're not obeying the law of God. That's not something thieves do. I mean, just by your profession, you're not obeying God. So they're not giving any thought to loving their neighbor. They want to rob their neighbor. They don't mind if they kill their neighbor. But then Jesus has a priest walk down the road. And here's a man who offers up sacrifices at the altar of God. Here's a man who's a descendant of Aaron himself. Here's a man who ought to know and do the will of God. Surely he will help. But no, he crosses to the other side and goes on. Then Jesus has a Levite come upon the scene. Now here's a member of the tribe that forms the musicians, the gatekeepers, the guardians, the maintainers of the temple. These are the people who make sure that the worship services keep going and keep flowing. These are the people who lead all of God's people in the praise of God. who blow the horns and the trumpets and beat on the drums and clang the cymbals and are up there in front of all the people leading the worship. Surely he will stop and help. But he too passes by. Then comes a Samaritan. And you can almost hear the people who are listening to Jesus go, that poor guy's in for it now. Those Samaritans, we know about them. They're low down. They're good for nothing. They profane God in the way they worship. They are no good nicks from the top to the bottom. If that guy isn't dead by now, he'll be dead by the time the Samaritan gets done with him. But no. The Samaritan is moved with compassion. Compassion, by the way, being one of the outward aspects of the unconditional, unbounded, outreaching love of God. He performs first aid. By the way, in doing so, puts his own life in danger because, you know, those thieves could still be waiting around. You know how terrorists, even today, will sometimes set off a murderous explosion or something, a car bomb, so that when all of the first responders come in to render aid, to help, to try to take care of the injured, they have a second explosion to go off to take them out as well. And it was a common thing back then, for if the thieves robbed someone and left them in the middle of the road, it was like bait. One of the reasons probably why the priest and the Levite went on, because they didn't want to pause. It was too dangerous. But the Samaritan actually risks his life to come to the aid of this poor man, half dead in the road. So he performs first aid. He lifts the man up upon his animal and conveys him to an inn. They didn't have hospitals back then. He pays the innkeeper in advance to provide care for the injured man. And above and beyond that, he promises to come back again soon and cover any additional expenses. And you know, the innkeeper does not argue with the Samaritan about that. The innkeeper knew the Samaritan. And he was good for the promised further funds. You know people like that, don't you? Who are as good as their word. If they say, if you've got any extra expenses, I'll cover them, you don't even worry about whether or not that'll happen. You know it will. That's who this man is. And having told the story, Jesus then gently asked the questioner, which of these was the neighbor to the man? And the Pharisee can't even abide to say the word Samaritan. That's how much he hates. He loathes Samaritans. He won't pollute his mouth with that word. And so he has to respond, the one who showed mercy. Because that's the only answer you can give. It's absolutely obvious who was the neighbor to the unfortunate man in the road. He was the Samaritan, the one who showed compassion, the one who showed mercy, the one who showed love. And then Jesus says, now you go do the same thing. We think of a neighbor as someone who's like us, maybe someone who lives nearby, next door, someone we know, that's our neighbor. Someone who goes to church with us, or maybe is in our Sunday school class. But Jesus says in the parable that your neighbor is every other human being, no matter who they are, where they live, what language they speak, the color of their skin, the attitude of their heart. It's every other person that God ever created. That's your neighbor. Someone who may be quite different. Someone who maybe we never met before. Someone who might live in another country. And that's when we get into love the world. Someone who is other than us. This is the neighbor we're called to love. There's a problem with that. Most people don't just naturally love people that they don't know and have never met and who are different from them in one way or another. That's just not how we're wired. If we follow our own heart and our own inclinations and our own ways of doing things, we won't just automatically love our neighbors. We just won't. The only way this can happen is if we are following the first commandment. If we're following the first part of who we say we are. It's only if we love God and His love is invested in us and is pouring through us that we can love our neighbor the way Jesus talks about, that we can love people the way that Jesus is talking about. Unconditionally, without boundaries, and with an outreaching love. That we can love in a way that takes the initiative, that reaches out, that invites, that is concerned. Perhaps the person who learned the lesson of love most powerfully was a man we know of as the Apostle John. John and his brother James in their early days were known as the Sons of Thunder. Jesus gave that nickname because they were always hooting and hollering and howling about what was going on around them. And they often had very critical things to say about people that they saw as contrary to who they were and who Jesus was. But as a very, very old man, writing a letter that we now know of as 1 John, John shows that Jesus has taught him what love is. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the covering for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also should love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. No one has seen God, John says. But if we love one another and love the world, love people around us, they'll see God in us. And that's who we aspire to be. Let's pray. Lord, we have a high aspiration.